Brethren, some number of you may presently be under the care of a doctor so as to remedy a particular condition. In need of treatment, you would have selected a certain physician and then placed yourself under that physician's care, following a regimen that he or she has prescribed that could include physical therapy, it could include a regimen of medication, or perhaps even of surgery. You are the submissive patient of a particular doctor, a particular surgeon. And you have thus come under, in the language of another, his operating hand in the hope of enjoying the promised benefit in due time. Now, in my family, that's not theoretical. The one with whom I live will be coming under an operating hand in a few short days. But the idea is that you have become dependent upon that doctor, are submissive to that doctor. You have placed yourselves, as it were, in the hands of that doctor. Now, such a scenario is, I hope, illustrative of what we are going to take up this morning. In 1 Peter 5, at verse 6, we read this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time." I am offering that what you do in this temporal realm, that is placing yourselves submissively and dependently under the hand, under the direction of a given doctor, is at least somewhat analogous to the sense of the imperative that has just been read and that we shall take up in the minutes ahead. Now, two Lord's days ago, when I was last with you, the words of John Brown were quoted as we concluded our consideration of "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." John Brown's words, briefly, were these: "Oh, how happy the church, where all the elders and all the members are habitually under the influence of Christian humility. May that blessing, through the grace of Him who is exalted head over all things to His church, may that blessing, the blessing of an extensive humility amongst the office bearers and the members, may that blessing be increasingly ours. To the end of being that happy church, versus being a church that is apprehensive and nervous and reluctant, especially when we interact with one another. A happy church versus being a tense, divided, fractured church along lines of temporal differences. A happy church versus a church that is crippled by pride and contempt and envy and self-righteousness, to the end of being a happy church. May all of us be consistently under the influence of Christian humility. Brown's words, along with the continuation of Peter's writing about the grace of humility, that continuation signified here in 1 Peter 5 at verse 6 by the term therefore. The matter of being a happy church, combined with the reality that Peter has more to say about humility. These factors have contributed to my return to the one another duty this morning of humility. Now, I am aware that there is nothing more contrary to human nature than humility. I'm aware of that, and thus I'm aware that no one less than the Holy Spirit must come and work this disposition in us if we're to be a happy church. Nothing is more antithetical to native humanity than humility. Men and women natively are proud, or arrogant, or stubborn, or smug. That's the human condition. And we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of Christ to mortify that and to work in us the grace of humility, that it might be exercised to one another. I'm also aware that this is vital, that humility is vital if we are going to be that happy, unified, effectively functioning church where there is freedom with one another, and there is transparency with one another, and there is vulnerability towards one another. There must be humility, lest we be a bunch of uptight, tense, nervous people that are reluctant to speak to one another, lest we offend or provoke. Let's do away with that climate to whatever extent it exists and be the happy church where there is this increase of what only the Holy Spirit can work, the grace of humility. It was interesting and it was timely, at least for me, to see the words of Jonathan Edwards at the top of the first page of the most recent newsletter from the Cabal Reformed Baptist Church where I was in the Philippines. At the top of their February newsletter was this: a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on Him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and God's might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Now, brethren, you have before you the outline that guided us in 1 Peter 5:5 two Lord's days ago, but you do have a fifth heading. Noting, by way of some review, what we addressed 2 weeks ago, the first of the headings, whence clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The sense of that first heading was In what way did the imperative of 1 Peter 5:5 arise? How did Peter get to that? From whence did it come? Well, the brief answer is this. It arose from Peter writing about relations in the church, and specifically with regard to elders and the younger. That was the linkage in logic or thought that led to the imperative, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and that was, as you note, the second heading, expanded. Who is to be clothed with humility toward one another? All of you. All of you toward one another. In all of your mutual relations, humility is to be the climate. Every member, whatever his or her circumstances, whatever his or her status, advantages, disadvantages, universally, indiscriminately, without exception, every one of us in these pews is to be clothed with humility toward one another. Across the broad spectrum of the temporal differences that exist among us this morning, across that broad spectrum, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And then there was the third heading, what is it to be clothed with humility toward one another? The interest here was that unusual word, clothed, that strongly suggested that Peter's mind was back in the upper room on the eve of the crucifixion when the Lord Jesus took a towel, girded himself about, and washed the disciples' feet. What is it to be clothed with humility toward one another? It is to have that pervasive disposition of lowliness that leads to humble, selfless service. And then fourthly, why clothe yourselves with humility toward one another? Well, in the language of one commentator, it's because of this. He singles out pride for his grand enemy and sets himself in battle array against it. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Here's the why. Verse 5 concludes, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why. Now we come this morning to the fifth of the headings, the added heading. And the fifth of the headings, granted it's a bit strange, what is the wake, W-A-K-E, of the what and the why of clothe yourselves with humility toward one another? Now what is wake? Well, literally, wake is the watery track left by a boat or a ship moving in the body of water as the ship cuts forward through the water and its propellers rotate. There is a turbulent track created as a consequence. I'm using wake as a synonym for consequence. And indeed, in one of my language tools, it is listed as such. The word wake with the sense of consequence reflects, note in your Bible, 1 Peter 5:6, reflects the connective word, therefore. Humble yourselves, therefore. In consequence of what has gone before, in the wake of the imperative, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and in the wake of the why of that imperative, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As a consequence, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is now continuing the subject of humility and continuing the subject in terms of consequence. And the thought to be developed in the language of another is that Christian humility toward one another is inseparably tied to humility before God. In other words, the root of pride before men is pride before God. Humility before men naturally flows from humility before God. And again, in the language of another, therefore, because of that close connection, signified by the therefore, Peter is amplifying the need for humility. Well, coming now to verse 6, to expound the text, humble yourselves, therefore. The imperative that meets us at verse 6 is an urgent call to humble ourselves submissively, dependently, under the mighty hand of God. A command to accept. A command to see your dependence upon and under whatever is signified by the mighty hand of God. The essence of the imperative is to reckon with the reality that your life and all of the circumstances of your life are in the hand of an independent, omnipotent, and gracious God. You can rebel against that reality, though you'll never change it. You can fret over it. You can try to run away from it, but wisdom is to humbly accept it. You are not, I am not, a self-made, self-sufficient, independent man in charge of things. No, in the language of verse 6, it is the mighty hand of God that orders and rules my life in all things. I am a creature. I am utterly dependent upon the God of providence, in whose hand is the very breath that I now breathe and all of my ways. I am dependent upon Him, as Paul preached in Acts, for life, for breath, for all things. He has determined my days. He has determined my circumstances. He is my sovereign before whom, Peter says, I should humble myself. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, what does that mean? The mighty hand of God. Well, the Old Testament, presumably what Peter is calling upon, uses this metaphor frequently. And it does so to designate two particulars about God and His relation to our life. Number one is His control over us. And number two is His power. His control and His power over His people and over their afflictions and their enemies. Who might recall where this metaphor, the mighty hand of God, is often used? What's that, Rob? Let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus 3. And the matter of the Exodus, is that what you were going to say, Rob? In Exodus 3, at verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except," and you might note in your margin the literal reading, "except by a strong hand." And then at verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt." A few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 6, at verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For," and literally, "by a strong hand, he shall let them go." And again, literally, "by a strong hand, he shall drive them out of his land." Another chapter later, chapter 7 at verse 5. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." I will hasten to add, the metaphor is found four times in Exodus chapter 13. It is found several times in Deuteronomy. And in these cases, it is God's control and God's power relative to His old covenant people and their enemies. Again, in the language of another, the deliverance from Egypt was the great example of God's mighty arm in history, and that may well be in Peter's mind here. I summarize with these words, the mighty hand of God communicates the truth of God's sovereignty and power over His people and their enemies, and His working, notwithstanding our circumstances, for our good. That comes through plainly in the usage of the metaphor in connection with the Exodus. God is in control, as my professor writes, of all that happens. And He wants His people to trust Him and to submit humbly to His control, God's hand. Again, His sovereignty and power are irresistible. God's hand is determinate. And His people are to willingly bow under or before His hand, receiving as the contingent creatures they truly are His determinations, His disposals, His dealings with them, assured that however painful, however difficult, however disappointing temporally, He is working for their good. To expand, it is in and by God's mighty hand that we have all of the advantages that we may now possess. All of the talent, All of that which natively may fuel our boasting. Where did we get those benefits, those endowments, those talents, those advantages, particularly relative to other people who may not have them? They come from God's mighty hand. In and by God's mighty hand are all the disadvantages that you sustain to other people. Disadvantages which, left to yourself, become fuel for resentment and envy. In and by God's mighty hand are all of your circumstances. Your circumstances in life this very moment. All of the circumstances about your health. All of the circumstances about your career, your provisions, your troubles, your disappointments. The imperative signifies to humbly submit. Place yourself under God's mighty hand that has within it this vast array of things. Troubles and blessings, joys and pains. As you would submit to and trust a skillful surgeon who is about to cut you open, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. As you humble yourself under that physician and his determinations about your bodily health, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God with lowliness and submission and trust and contentment before Him, for He orders your days and all that is in them. With respect to Peter's original readers, what was in God's mighty hand for them? Temporally speaking, it wasn't very nice. They were suffering fiery trials, the trials of persecution. They were knowing something akin as they humble themselves under God's mighty hand, akin to what Pastor Abedini knows at this very moment in that Iranian cell. What Pastor Arani, as he's about to lose his legs, knows in that Iranian prison. In God's mighty hand for Peter's original readers was suffering for righteousness' sake. They were undergoing afflictions and persecutions because of following Christ. It reminds us that God's mighty hand has hard times in it. And the people of God are to humbly accept and endure them. I ask you this morning, brethren, what is presently in and what is presently under the control of God's mighty hand in your own life for each one of you? Pleasant or difficult, comfortable or pressing, encouraging or disappointing. The directive of the apostle is that we are to take our place under His hand and under all that is in His hand, that is, humbly, submissively, dependently. And why? Because God can be trusted. He can be trusted to work for His people's good, as He did in the Exodus, where we find this metaphor repeatedly used. And working for His people's good is the thought continued as verse 6 concludes, that He may exalt you at the proper time. 2 weeks ago, it was noted that seemed Peter was thinking back over some 30 years. Thinking back to that exchange in John 21, Peter, do you love me? and our Lord's directive to shepherd my sheep. Thinking back to the eve of the crucifixion and what happened in the upper room with the foot washing, Peter may be thinking back again as he writes these words that he may exalt you at the proper time. Who said something almost identical and said it repeatedly? The Lord Jesus. I turn back to Matthew chapter 23 at verse 12. In our Lord's denouncing of the proud and the self-righteous Pharisees, our Lord said, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." In Luke chapter 14, at verse 11, the context being the parable of the guest who arrive at the feast and pick out the seats of honor. Luke 14 at verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." There was a third occasion where our Lord said the same. In Luke chapter 18, the parable of those ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down their noses at others in contempt. There was the Pharisee who stood and prayed to himself, congratulating himself that he wasn't like other men. There was the tax gatherer who pled for mercy as the sinner. Our Lord said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Three times, three different sets of circumstances, our Lord says the same thing. Peter gives the sense of that here as verse 6 concludes, "that he may exalt," that he may lift you up, that he may alleviate, that he may deliver, that he may vindicate, not in your time or my time, but at the proper time. God would act to exalt them when, in the language of another, in his infinite wisdom, it was conducive to his glory and their real welfare. Humility is the willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. And while God may exalt his humble people in this present life, in the context of 1 Peter, the ultimate fulfillment awaits the second coming, when consummately God's people are delivered and vindicated and lifted up above their enemies. The certain, confident expectation of the time of the second coming when God's people will be finally and ultimately exalted promotes a humble, patient acceptance of, a contented enduring of, a trusting staying under the providential appointments of God, particularly when they are pressing and painful. Over against an impatient, rebellious, fretting, over against the idea, "I don't deserve this, why is it happening to me?" is the directive of the apostle to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, that hand is determinant in your life. That hand disposes of your days and everything in them in your life. That hand signifies God's control over and power over your life. It is the part of Christian virtue and wisdom, then, to humble yourselves under it with the wonderful promise that in God's time, the best time, He will exalt you. Now, the train of thought doesn't end here. And how do we know that? Because verse 7 begins with a participle. Verse 7 continues and concludes the apostles' consideration of the grace of humility, a humility that foundationally begins with a humble, trusting disposition before the God of providence. Note verse 7 and the opening word, casting. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. What's being implied there? What's being implied is that in God's mighty hand, there are circumstances of life that if you're left to yourself, you're going to worry and you're going to fret. You're going to try to take God's tomorrows in your hands and get at things now that, well, it's an exercise in futility. Over against that is this matter of casting all your anxiety upon Him. Casting. It's the idea of taking something and throwing it upon somebody. It's the idea of handing something over to another. It's the idea of depositing, in this case, your cares with the one who cares for you. The term casting is used in one other time in the New Testament. In Luke 19 at verse 35, and they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, and they, and here's our verb, they threw their garments on the colt. Well, there's the picture. That's casting. Throwing something on. Picture the shovel full of snow, and you throw it upon that growing snow pile by your sidewalk. It's a picture of casting upon. And further, we note here in verse 7, the casting, it's not a command as it might read in some English versions. It's a participle. What does that tell us? It's telling us that it's explaining at least one way, going back to verse 6, of humbling yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Here's one way of doing it. By taking those cares that have been ordered your way, those circumstances that vex you and worry you and debilitate you when you give way to anxiety. And instead of fretting and fighting, one way of humbling yourself under God's mighty hand is the way of casting those things upon Him. Casting is to be understood as unfolding the language that begins verse 6, humble yourselves. One humbles himself under God's hand of providence and power by casting all your anxiety upon Him. Again, rather than fretting, rather than fighting, rather than trying to take control, particularly of vexing circumstances, as if you know better than God, and as if you should be in control of things, and as if you would do things differently and better, that's the alternative. throw all your anxiety upon Him. Now again, I think Peter is doing some reminiscing. What sermon did Peter hear early in his apostleship? He heard the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a fairly large section that uses the very language we find here, translated cares. Our Lord uses language from the same word group. In Matthew chapter 6, at verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? That's the language of your heavenly Father caring for you. If He cares for the birds, will He not care for you in regard to those things that make you anxious? That's the language our Lord used about the language of being anxious. It's noun form, 1 Peter 5:7, care. In Matthew 6 at verse 30, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Perhaps Peter recalls that. And it's being expressed in this language of casting your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. If He cares for the birds of the air, and He cares and arrays the grass of the field, will He not care for you? I offer that that's likely the train of thought in Peter's mind as he's writing these churches in Asia Minor. And then in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 6, for all these things, the things you worry about and work yourself up about, these things that debilitate your mind, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Therefore, do not be anxious. Rather than fret and worry, Peter's directive is to entrust yourself to the living God who has revealed Himself to you in Christ, who knows your needs and will provide. Peter is likely recalling what Jesus preached about anxiety and about your Father's care. Note in 1 Peter 5 at verse 7, the term rendered or translated anxiety or care, depending on your rendering. It's from a root, as the words are in Matthew 6, that means to divide. That's what worry does. It divides and distracts and debilitates the mind. And again, Peter seems to be acknowledging by inference that some of the matters in and under the hand, the mighty hand of God, they are distressing. They are difficult and pressing. Humility, dependence, submission are manifest by placing them upon, handing them over, depositing them with Him because He cares for you. And Peter writes here in verse 7, all your anxiety. What may he be inferring by that? That natively, we have a lot of it. All your anxiety. past all of it. In the varying circumstances and events and fears and uncertainties of life, all of it upon Him. In dependent trust and confidence. And the well-founded reason is because He cares for you. To be overwhelmed with anxiety, as human as it may be, is yet to be self-focused. To be concerned with self rather than Him. Peter's teaching is that true humility involves the positive entrusting of one's cares, of one's concerns, of one's troubles, of one's fears, of one's afflictions, of one's future, the whole of your anxiety upon Him, who has demonstrated supremely that He does care. And the demonstration is the cross of Christ. Brethren, anxiety really is a form of unbelief. I think we could even say in this text, it's inferred it's a form of pride. Because it's the idea, if I could just get to that, I could do it. No, you can't. You can't get to it yet. It contradicts true humility. Because the anxious wants what is in God's hands and wants it now. And thinks if he had it now in his own hands, he'd do better. Anxiety, that which distracts the mind, tortures the mind, is to be answered by renewed confidence in the will, in the sovereign appointments, in the inscrutable wisdom, in the timing, in the Father's care and concern, in all of His providential ways. We are to leave them to His care and leave them to His management. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's our concern. We want to be a happy, Christ-honoring, unified church. Relaxed with one another. Open with one another. The sense of the text is, if we're to know that, and the humility with which we manifest to one another, we begin by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We begin by placing ourselves under that skilled surgeon's hand, trusting His determinations for us, His appointments for us, the timing of things for us, dependently, submissively, patiently. We rest under His hand, and all of those things that work us up and cause us to fret, we throw them upon Him. Brethren, there's some homework that I would ask you to do in the aftermath of this one another duty. It came to my mind initially in this connection by one of you in the pews this morning. Some time ago, I don't remember exactly how long, there was handed out this article entitled High-Mindedness and Humble-Mindedness. I believe it came from my young pastor friend in the UK. Whether he was simply conveying it or even writing it, I wouldn't be surprised at that. I believe he was the source. It's been made available to you again this morning On the third page are these words, a church characterized by humble-mindedness, grows in love, peace, and unity. It is a community of servant-hearted men and women, all esteeming and watching out for the best of one another, striving without internal jealousies and rivalries for the glory of Christ, the crowned head of the whole body. That's the kind of church we want to be. And to get there, we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God from which arises clothing ourselves with humility to our brethren. To follow up this one another duty, I would exhort you this week to take this and to work through each particular, either in your devotional life, your family worship, the characteristics of high-mindedness, we've got to be at war with them. Mortify them, reject them, throw them out. And the matter of humble-mindedness, to commune with our servant Redeemer, that we might put ourselves under His Father's mighty hand, and clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Let us follow up if we're serious. If we want to have a happy church. If we want an atmosphere free of tension and nerves. Let us follow up by working through these four sheets. Christ-honoring grace of humility be alive and well and manifested in this assembly. If need be, we'll have some more copies available tonight. We had a limited number this morning. But I encourage you to work through it. I will work through it. I'm not going to ask you to do what I won't do. I will do it. God help, God willing. Let's work together over the days ahead. So that 1 Peter 5:5 through 7 is a manifest reality in our church. Let us pray. Father, this morning, surely in your mighty hand, in the mighty hand of your providential control and power, there are all kinds of events and circumstances, the ups and the downs of life, the cares of life, to which we too often respond with worry. Lord, I pray that by the Spirit working with the Word, we would humble ourselves under the determinations of your mighty hand. No longer fighting, fretting, restlessly rebelling, but patiently enduring, trusting that you will exalt us at the proper time, trusting that you do care for us. And with that confidence, we are to cast our cares upon you. Lord, I pray that there would be amongst all of us that lowly disposition before you, our sovereign God, from which arises the same before our brethren. May we be a happy church, wherein member by member has humbled himself under the hand of your providence and has clothed himself with humility toward one another, I pray. Amen.